If you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5. We are looking in this chapter. We covered the first part of it last time, and we didn't quite finish. And there are some very important things that we need to look at and talk about in this chapter that we didn't have time to get to last time, so we're going to focus in on that. Last time we were talking about the lion who is a lamb, and we saw both sides of Jesus' nature, that he is victorious and conquering and mighty and powerful as a lion, but he is also humble and submissive as a lamb going to the cross for us. And in that description of Christ, again, there are some important lessons for us to learn. So tonight we're going to focus in on the other part of this chapter, which is the idea of worthy is the lamb. And we want to talk about Jesus' worthiness and some lessons that we learn from this concerning, you know, our own place and our soul salvation. So if you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, John writes, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Before we look at the last part of the chapter, I want to notice a couple of things here in talking about the lamb and worthy is the lamb. You know, first of all, the fact that, you know, God chose a lamb to be the symbol of Jesus, one of the primary symbols of him and of Christianity, ought to tell us something, that God is the author of Scripture. Because if man was going to choose a symbol, right, if we're going to choose a mascot for our school, you don't pick a lamb, right? When you're choosing the animal that's going to represent your country or your school or your cause, men want something that is powerful and that is vicious and that demonstrates strength and dominance, and, you know, we're greater and stronger than anyone else. And God chose a lamb. There's a story, it's kind of a legend in history, that Benjamin Franklin thought that the turkey should be the symbol for America, that it was a better symbol than the eagle. And in fact, he wrote a letter to his daughter talking about that. And I want to read just a couple of things from it, because I think it's funny, but it's also fascinating to think about. But he said this, he said, "For my own part, I wish the bald eagle had not been chosen as the representative of our country. He is a bird of bad moral character. He does not get his living honestly. You may have seen him perched on some dead tree near the river where, too lazy to fish for himself, he watches the labor of the fishing hawk. And when that diligent bird has at length taken a fish and is bearing it to his nest for the support of his mate and young ones, the bald eagle pursues him and takes it from him." And then he goes on to say later in the letter, he says, "I'm on this account not displeased that the figure is not known as a bald eagle, but looks more like a turkey. For the truth, the turkey is in comparison a much more respectable bird, and withal a true original native of America. He is, besides, though a little vain and silly, a bird of courage, and would not hesitate to attack a grenadier of the British Guards who should presume to invade his farmyard with a red coat on." So Franklin thought the turkey was a better symbol than the eagle. And he was being a little facetious and sarcastic there. He really was criticizing the Society of Cincinnati, which was a group that had established itself that you could only be a part of it if you were a soldier in the Revolutionary War or a direct descendant. And Franklin was against that kind of hierarchy existing in this country. Their symbol was an eagle. And so he was kind of poking fun at them and relating the turkey. But it's become this legend that he wanted the turkey to be on the seal of the United States. And was outvoted, right? And the eagle was chosen, because who wants a turkey for your national bird? The truth of the matter is, about Benjamin Franklin, what he wanted on the Great Seal was a picture of Moses at the Red Sea with the rod extended out over it and the waters collapsing in, destroying the army of Pharaoh. Franklin said that's the symbol of this country, because this country was founded on those principles of the Old Testament and defeating tyranny, which is what God did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And so Franklin said that's what should be on the seal. And again, that of course didn't pan out. But the idea is that God didn't choose, you know, some mighty animal. Even though Jesus is a lion, the thing we most often think about when we think of Jesus is the lamb. And the lamb is the most gentle and perhaps the most defenseless animal, you know, that exists. It has no means of protecting itself or defending itself. And that symbolizes Jesus going to the cross. Obviously, he is a lion. He is God in the flesh. He has all power, and he could have called, you know, 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and all those things we sing about. But he went as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't resist. He didn't fight back, but he submitted himself. And what a beautiful picture that is of our Savior. Man never would have chosen that. What's one of the reasons that the children of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Because they didn't want a lamb. They wanted the lion. And when he was a lion, he was against them. And so they hated him for it. But he is that lamb who is also a lion. The lamb appears here, as we talked about last time, slain because Jesus willingly gave himself for our sins. But he's standing. And I don't think I mentioned this last time, but the verb that's used here for standing is in a tense that means that he stood and remained standing. And so Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. He's always going to be standing because he's always victorious over the grave. But I want to notice something else in this passage with you that, again, we didn't have time to mention last time. But notice the cooperation of the Godhead in this passage. You have the Lamb, who is Jesus, but the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. And it's in his right hand that this scroll is found. And when Jesus, the Lamb, takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father, the Father is revealing truth, giving truth to the Son, who then, of course, as we read about, he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit sent forth into all the earth. So the Holy Spirit takes that truth and reveals it to the world through inspiration. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together to make known to man the truth of Scripture and what's being revealed even here in the book of Revelation. And so you have, again, a picture of the Godhead. But Jesus is the Lamb, and the Bible tells us that he is worthy. And the idea of worthiness in this passage has to do with having the spiritual qualifications that are necessary to open this scroll. Because the writing that is on this scroll deals with things that are in the future, things that are to come to pass. Remember chapter 4 and verse 1, John was told to come up, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Because it's dealing with the future from the perspective of when it was given, only God can open this scroll, because man cannot see the future. There's no way for us to know it, no way for us to foretell it or to predict it. We might guess at some things, but we can't tell the future. Only God can do that. And so no man was worthy, because what is contained has to do with future events. This tells us about the deity of Christ. Only God could open this scroll because it would tell the future, and that means Jesus is God. People argue against the deity of Christ, but he is in fact God. He is eternal, he knows the future, and as this passage clearly shows, he is worthy of worship. And so again, it's another testimony to the fact that Jesus is God completely and totally. By his nature, he is divine. But we learn here, of course, that he possessed both the regal authority, because he's the root of David. And by the way, that language, the root of David, we talked about how he's the offspring of David. But when you think about offspring, you usually don't think about root, right? The offspring comes from the root. Well, Jesus is both the offspring of David, but he's also the root of David, because it's because of Jesus that David, that promise was made to him, and through him the Savior would come. So he's before David and he's after David. That's again the deity of Christ. But because of that, it gives him the regal authority as king to open this scroll. And he also has the victorious power necessary to open the scroll, because he's conquered sin and Satan and death. So the Lamb is worthy. He meets the spiritual qualifications to accomplish the opening of this scroll. Now, as we think about, notice the emphasis in the first few verses on the fact that no one was worthy. There was no man, no angel, no kind of being that was worthy to open the seals, and to read the scroll. No one could do it. And that's stated over and over again. Man without Christ is utterly hopeless, because we are all sinners. We don't have, meet the standards of deity. We're not God, and we're never going to be God. And so we need God to lead us and to guide us. And without Jesus, we have no hope at all. So notice what happens here. Verse 7 says that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And I think it might be helpful for us to think about this in terms of, or in the light of, the coronation of Jesus. So when he goes to the right hand of God and takes this scroll from his hand, this is kind of a picture of Jesus' ascension back to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God with authority. So I want us to think a little bit about that and read a few verses to draw the picture for us. And hopefully it will bring all of this together and we can understand what's happening here in Revelation 5. So when we go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, first of all, we get our first glimpse of this that we're going to notice in our study tonight. It says, as we noted earlier, quoting from the Psalms, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so Jesus allowed himself to be made lower than the angels so that he could die for our sins. And that's the Lamb willingly going to the slaughter. No one forced him to do it. No one made him do it. But he willingly endured that for us, to pay the price for our sins. But because he did that, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And that's what Philippians 2 teaches us, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he describes his attitude. He says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was willing to let go of that status, that relationship of being equal with God, in order to come to the world for us. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So again, there's the Lamb humbling himself to die for us. Then verse 10 says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God has exalted him and given him a name that all creation is to praise. So go back to Revelation 5 and read in verse 8. Jesus takes the scroll, and the Bible says, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then John says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. So notice, the throne is here, and the angels are around it. And it starts with those angels that are right around the throne. I heard the voice of them, and then the beasts, the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, so it starts around the throne and it spreads out from the throne until every creature in heaven and then on the earth, so all the creatures that are living on earth, and then under the earth, that's the Hadean realm, paradise and torment, all those beings, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So Paul said, God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow. He says of things in heaven, things are in the earth, things that are under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly what we see happening in Revelation 5. Now, we understand that there are those who don't confess that yet. They will one day when they stand before him. But the principle is, and the symbolism is, that the worthiness of Christ makes him the proper recipient of the worship of all creation. And it's a picture of his exalted nature, which is exactly what God said that he would have. Well, when did Jesus receive that exalted position? Well, it happened when he ascended from the earth back to the Father in heaven and sat at his right hand. So I want to read from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, a prophecy that we've talked about before, just to remind us of what God said would happen. So Daniel 7, 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And what did we read in Revelation 5? We read that when Jesus took the scroll, all these beings began to worship him. And it says they sang a new song, again in verse 9, because you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. That's literally a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So Daniel prophesied when Jesus ascended, he would be given dominion and he would have a kingdom that would be made up of people from all nations and languages and all of those things, which is exactly what's happening here in Revelation 5. So Jesus has ascended. He's at the right hand of God receiving the scroll, and the praise that goes to him is because he's now King of Kings, king over his kingdom, which of course is the church. And we'll see that in just a moment. But that's the principle. What was happening there is now being, we're seeing it from the perspective of John, looking at it here in the book of Revelation. Also Psalm 24, which again is one that we always talk about when we talk about the ascension, at the end of that psalm, verses 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And we talk about how that's a picture, a prophecy of Jesus returning to heaven, going through the gates back into the kingdom of heaven. And the gates are praising him as he returns as a conquering hero. That's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the root of David, who's conquered all the enemies, coming back home, now at the right hand of God, receiving his kingdom. So that's where Jesus went when he ascended. That's when he received the authority to reign over his kingdom. And that's when, of course, the day of Pentecost took place. It's also where Jesus is right now. He's still at the right hand of God. And because of that, he's still King of Kings and he's still Lord of Lords, reigning over his kingdom. And his word, of course, is still not only true, but it's law for us today. In the Psalms again, in Psalm number 110, there is a passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, down around verse number 11. And I want to read, we'll just read the Hebrews passage. You can read the Psalm, just a short Psalm 110 is just a few verses. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 11, it says, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So Psalm 110 talks about how Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and God says, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And that's what this passage is referencing. So there was the priesthood of the nation of Israel that was continuing, and the writer of Hebrews says they're serving no purpose because that has ended. Jesus fulfilled all of that, and he did it by making one sacrifice forever, the sacrifice of himself, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, and he began to reign as king, and he's continuing to reign as king, and he's just waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so that's the resurrection when we get to go to heaven to be with him. So the kingdom is delivered to the Father. But in the meantime, Jesus is reigning over his kingdom. So let's read that in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse number 20. Paul says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the picture in Revelation 5 of all creation praising Christ is the picture that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1, that he's been exalted above every other name, all beings on earth and in heaven, and is king and reigning as kings. That kingdom that's talked about in Revelation 5 is the same thing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1. It's the church, which is his body. So Jesus is head of the body, the church. He's king of the kingdom, the church. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. And he's reigning over it now because he is worthy. And no one else is. And then one last passage in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse number 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because he's reigning as king over his kingdom at the right hand of God, he's passed into the heavens, he's there as our high priest, which makes salvation available through his blood, and then makes prayer possible through his intercession and his mediation. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So when we read this passage in Revelation 5, and we're reading about all of these beings praising Jesus and singing this song and all of the things that they say, it's tied to the fact that he's at the right hand of God. And it's not by coincidence that he takes the scroll from God's right hand. This has to do with his ascension and with the power and authority that he has at the right hand of God. So in this capacity as King of Kings, Jesus is able to take the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, it means that he's going to open it and reveal the contents. Now, Jesus started doing that on the day of Pentecost. Of course, while he was on the earth, he preached and he taught and he laid the groundwork, you know, for what was going to be revealed in the rest of the New Testament, and was preparing people for that transition to the gospel. And that doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not part of the New Testament. They absolutely are. But it's showing us, you know, Jesus and the transition. But in Acts 2 and verse 33, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached these words. He says about Jesus, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up," resurrection, "whereof we all are witnesses." They saw the resurrected Christ. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," Jesus, "hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And what he means is that what they saw on the day of Pentecost, what they heard on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire, like fire, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the apostles speaking in tongues from the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, all of that came from Jesus. He's the one who did this. The Father gave him the authority as king. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit caused those things to happen. That's the beginning of Jesus opening the scroll, revealing the truth. And that's not necessarily the scroll in Revelation 5, but that's the symbolism of it. The scroll in this passage probably represents that this is the final part of the gospel, of God's revelation to man. Because what's in that scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation, which completes the New Testament and completes God's revelation to man. But the principle is the same. So when Jesus takes the scroll, he's praised by all creation because he's proved himself worthy to be able to do that. And as a result, we now have access to the Word of God. We can know all truth, and even the end of the book of Revelation, which is what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this series. But the emphasis of it is, there may be difficult times, but you're going to win if you just stay with Christ. And that's what this book is about. So notice a couple of things that happen when they praise Jesus. Again, verse 8 says that when he took the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so John sees this Lamb. The Lamb takes the book, and when he does, they begin to worship him. First of all, it mentions harps, and I want to notice with you in chapter 14 of Revelation, and verse number 2, John says, "I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Notice, first of all, that this is symbolic language. He heard the voice as of the voice of many waters. So you think about a great waterfall, or you think about the ocean roaring, or, you know, noisy waters. It wasn't actually the sound of many waters. It was a voice, but that's what it sounded like. That was the loudness of it. That's what it reminded John of. It says the voice of a great thunder. It wasn't literally thunder, but that's what the sound, you know, made him think of. By the same token, when he talks about harps, they're not literally harps. And if you notice here, he says, "I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Well, if you harp with a harp, you don't hear a voice, you hear a harp. But what John heard was voices. The harps are symbolic of singing. They're not actually playing harps in heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place. There aren't going to be any harps there. It's not literal, it's symbolic. What John heard was the voice, but it was as beautiful as the sound of a harp. You think about Saul, when he was troubled in his mind and David played the harp, how it soothed him. That's the symbolism of the singing in heaven. It's soothing, like listening to a harp. Because what are you singing about? The glory of God and all of those things. And then in chapter 15 in verse 2, is the other time we have harps mentioned. And John says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass." Notice again the symbolic language. It's not literally a sea of glass. "Mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God And verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. So they have harps, but what are they doing? They're singing. They're not playing the harps. They're singing. The harp symbolizes the voice. Okay? So people go to the book of Revelation and they say, well, there are harps in heaven. Therefore, you can have a harp in the church and you can worship with instrumental music. Number one, the harps are symbolic and they're actually symbolic of singing. Number two, even if there are literally harps in heaven, right? That's heaven. That's not the church. We don't have authority for it in the church. Number three, if these verses give us the authority to use harps in worship to God, the authority that is given is for every member to have a harp. It wasn't just one person with a harp. They all had harps. So if we're going to use harps, we all have to harp, right? Everybody has to have it. And that's the thing. Even when people use Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19, and they talk about the word solo, that means to pluck the strings of an instrument. If that's what it's telling us, everybody has to play an instrument. Because it means everybody has to sing, it also means everybody has to play. You don't get to just sit and listen to the band, you have to play music. And the music we play is our voice, the instrument we play is our heart, and the music is our voice. And everybody has to sing. But anyway, people try to use this verse to somehow, you know, weasel instrumental music into New Testament worship, and it just doesn't work. The harps symbolized singing. So this is worship to God, and it symbolizes that praise. And then if you notice, there is incense also in that verse, golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So we're told there directly that these golden vials of odors, the incense, is not literal. They're not burning incense in heaven, but it symbolized and represented the prayers of the saints. So again, if you're going to use this verse to say it authorizes instrumental music and worship, then it also authorizes burning incense in worship. And everybody has to play an instrument and everybody has to burn incense, right? So if we're going to try to, you know, use it one way, we have to, you know, go all the way with it. But it's symbolic. It's symbolic of prayer. And this is something that comes up over and over again in Scripture. Over in chapter 8 of Revelation, for example, in verse 3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And you can go back to Psalm 141 and the story we mentioned this morning of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You know, in Luke 1:10, Zacharias was burning incense in the holy place. And it was at the time of prayer, because the prayer was symbolized by the burning of incense. So you couldn't go into the most holy place, but if you burn incense in the holy place of the temple, the smoke would go into the most holy place. And that symbolized our prayers going before the throne of God in heaven. It was symbolic, right? So incense represents prayer. By the way, we're talking a lot about prayer. We've had that whole series on it. We talked about it this morning. Notice how God views your prayers. They're held in a golden censer, right? Not just an old piece of wood he found or some old broken pottery, but a golden censer. That's where our prayers are before the throne of God. That's how precious they are. And don't ever forget it. God wants your prayers. He wants to hear us pray. And that's part of the symbolism here also. Then they sing a new song, and this is a song of gratitude for what has been accomplished by Jesus the Lamb. We read it over in chapter 14 just a moment ago, them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that's the principle here, that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. So they sang that he is worthy, thou art worthy, to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so again, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or rich or poor or male or female or whatever, anybody can be saved from sin by the blood of Jesus, and that's why they sing this song of praise to him. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our body has been purchased with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. And so we are to use it to honor and to serve and to glorify him. So through his death, Jesus redeemed men, again, from all nations, so they could become a kingdom of priests. And notice that, again, it's a kingdom of priests. This is the church. It's what God wanted for his people under the old law. They rejected him. And so now under Christ, we have this priestly kingdom. And as Jesus reigns, those who are his reign with him. Notice it says, we shall reign on the earth. And again, sometimes people try to use this to teach that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom and we're going to reign on the earth. But that's not only not what this verse says, it's nowhere near the context of what this verse is talking about or this passage is talking about. He's made us a kingdom of priests. We are already reigning on the earth. When we are in Christ, and I know we're studying it in Ephesians, but you know, we read Ephesians 1:20 a moment ago that Christ ascended into heavenly places, and Paul uses that same phrase, heavenly places, to describe the church. And he says, we are right now in heavenly places. We're not in heaven yet, but we're as close to it as you can get on the earth. That's what the church is. And by the same token, we are reigning in the church as Christ reigns. And so as he's victorious, we are victorious. When we overcome temptation, we're reigning over Satan, just like Jesus did and like he allows us to do. When we resist temptation, we're defeating sin just like Jesus did. And so we're reigning with him. And of course, we know we have the promise of the resurrection. And so we reign, even though we're still on the earth, in our victory over Satan and over sin and over persecution. So then you have this innumerable host of angels that also worship the Lamb who is worthy, which reminds us of the same thing said in chapter 4 and verse 11. And again, over in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So indeed, what this passage has shown us, chapters 4 and 5, is that God is worthy of worship of all creation and especially of you and I as Christians who know him and know what he's given us through Christ. And so all creation praises God. I want to read from Psalm 148, and this is the psalm which we have a song that we sing based on this psalm, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And it goes through and talks about some of the things in the psalm. But listen to what it says and relate it back to what we've read in Revelation 5. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And again, that's the song is almost word for word, you know, from that psalm. But it's emphasizing who God is and why he's worthy of praise. And again, that's what these chapters have demonstrated to us, that God is worthy of worship. What a privilege we have to be able to come together and to assemble as we do on the first day of the week and at other times to be able to offer our worship unto God. So what do we learn from these two chapters? What can we take with us? How was this meant to encourage these Christians to whom John was writing in the first century? They're facing persecution. They're watching family members suffer and be killed. And the message is the message of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It's look up. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And what do you see when you look up to heaven? What did John see when he looked into the throne room of God, away from the island of Patmos? Well, he saw in chapter 4 that God is on the throne. He saw in chapter 5 that Jesus is the resurrected Lamb. He has overcome death and the grave. And he saw Jesus as the victorious Lion, that not only did he die for the sins of the world and is raised, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has all power and authority. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, which means God's on the throne and Jesus is at his right hand, that seat of power and authority. There's no victory for evil. God cannot be defeated. He's going to win. And so if we stay faithful and true to him, then we know that victory is ours. So when he looked to heaven, he saw victory over suffering. Jesus was that suffering Lamb who now is a Lion, right? He went through the suffering, but he overcame. And the lesson is that we can do the same. We look to heaven and we see the beauty of worship. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a part of worshiping our Creator through the Savior that made it all possible for us. We look to heaven and we see the promise of prayer, that our prayers actually make it to heaven. And they don't just make it, but they're carried before God's throne in golden censers. And God hears every word of every prayer that we pray. And that's comforting and that's assuring, especially when we're going through difficulties. We see the reign of the Christian, that though it may not look like it, though we may be, have enemies who harm us and persecute us, we're reigning with Christ. We have victory over them. We're going to have the ultimate victory when the Lord returns. But we don't have to let that get us down because we know that we reign with him. And then finally, we see life eternal. Verse 14 says, the only thing you can say at the end of all of this, the four beasts, the living creatures, they said, amen. Let it be so. This is right and this is true. And then it says, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. When we look up from this world, we see life eternal. That this is only for a moment. That through Christ, we have victory. And one day, we get to leave all this behind, all the hardship and suffering and pain and anguish, to go to a place where there are no tears and no suffering and no separation, to live eternal life in the presence of the Creator, the one who's worthy of worship, who died for our sins to give us that hope of eternal salvation. And so when the world gets us down, we need to set our affection on things above, look up to heaven, see who is on the throne, and know with absolute certainty of our victory through him. So that's Revelation 4 and 5. Lord willing, next time we're going to start chapter 6. We'll begin to open that scroll and those seals will be loosed. We'll find out what's in there. But I hope that we'll take this and let it encourage us and strengthen us in our faith and our devotion and our service to the Lord. And let it motivate us that if there's something between us and God, he wants more than anything for us to make it right, to come to him in obedience to his will. So this picture of heaven can be what we get to see in eternity, to live in his presence, to honor him forever and forever. If you're not a child of God this evening, you can change that and become one by obeying his gospel. Faith in Jesus, after you've heard the word, leads to repentance from sin. Confessing the name of Christ, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins and then to live the faithful Christian life. We can help you to do that tonight and start that journey. Or if you have begun it but have gone astray and you need to make things right, repent of your sins, confess them. We'll pray with you and for you. We know those prayers will go before God's throne in a golden censer, and he'll answer by forgiving us and restoring us, and we can be ready for the glory of heaven. So if you need to do that tonight, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus and be always pure and good. Will you all?